But it's a privilege to study the Word together, and tonight we want again to look into the Scriptures. I'm going to ask you to turn in your New Testament this night to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. While you're turning there, to say again that we're looking in our evening studies at a series of studies which perhaps is a bit dangerous and perhaps presumptuous because it reflects a lot of the dealings of God with my heart. And it's always presumptuous to assume that others have or will experience the same kind of divine dealings. We're looking at, in the evenings, some of those pitfalls of growing older in the faith. And not so much to look at the pitfall itself, although we need that too, but to consider how we may avoid the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. And tonight we're looking at another one of those, which I think is discussed here in Hebrews chapter 12, and that is the pitfall of the wrong responses to the disciplines of God in life. The pitfall of making wrong responses to the disciplines of God in life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood and your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, which all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight. Again, we need the fresh ministry of the Spirit of God. We need your ministry to our heart by your word, and for that gracious ministry we wait quietly before you. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Come with me back many, many, many years, and let's sit by the roadside in the old little town of Bethlehem, watching the people going and coming in that small village over 3,000 years ago. And we notice various things as the people move about and talk and find shade in the shadows of the buildings. Then we notice two ladies coming down the street, one older, one younger. And as they come down the street, we notice that the people around look at them rather strangely. And finally, as they get near to where we are, someone comes closer to look at these two ladies, and we hear the exclamation, "Naomi! Naomi!" And the older of the two ladies says to these people who have thus greeted her, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. For the Lord, the Most High, has dealt very bitterly with me." You recognize that? It's from the book of Ruth. And it reminds me, as this passage does, of one of those pitfalls of growing older in the faith. And that is a wrong response to the disciplines of God in life. Now, the passage we've looked at here in the book of Hebrews has a wonderful setting. You've studied this many times. I realize when I turn to a passage like this with a crowd like this that I'm carrying coals to Newcastle. But bear with me while we do a quick setting and summary of the book of Hebrews that leads to this chapter. The book of Hebrews, you know, was written by a person who, moved by the Spirit of God in that first century, was concerned for a number of believers, professing believers perhaps, who had turned to Christ but because of various pressures were considering the cost of their faith in that century and were considering turning back to their Judaism. And the writer of the Hebrews, by the Spirit here, is appealing to these people. He starts in chapter 1 by telling them that what we have in Christ is superior to angels. What we have in Christ is superior to that which God did through Moses. What we have in Christ is superior to all of those old ordinances. In fact, the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the Levitical sacrifice. The priesthood of Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And as the chapters of this book unfold, there is an awesome presentation of the superiority of Christ. And then we come to a significant related subject in which the writer of the Hebrews says, and the principles of faith are superior to the principles of law and works. And in chapter 11, he not only spells out some of the main issues of faith, but he presents to us God's Hall of Fame, those men and women of the past who, because of the faith that God saw in their lives, brought pleasure to the heart of God. God's Hall of Fame, men and women who, though living many times in very difficult circumstances, yet brought delight to the heart of God because of their faith. And when we come to chapter 12, the spotlight turns to us, the present living generation of believers. And as we have read these opening verses, you notice there that the metaphor, the language of the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, is that of the relay race. And in essence, he is telling us, look, as in a relay race, there are those who have already run their course. You know how a relay race works. And now we have the baton in our hand because we are the living generation of believers. And the question is, how will we run our lap of the race? When it comes to this issue of faith, that's the issue. He not only appeals for us to lay aside the things that weigh us down and entangle us so that we can run well in this demonstration of the life of faith, but he points our attention to the person of Jesus Christ, who, above and beyond all other human illustrations, even those in chapter 11, demonstrated perfectly the life of faith on this earth. He is both the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. If you want to see faith in its most simple, sublime part of demonstrations, you look at Christ. If you want to see faith in its most awesome and expansive demonstration, look at Christ. Or if you want to see faith anywhere on the spectrum, ultimately, you look at Christ. He is the pioneer. He is the perfecter of faith. And, says the writer of the Hebrews, if we carry this metaphor through, he didn't set this, quote, world record in ideal circumstances. No. He demonstrated this life of faith in perfection in great adversity. In fact, there were hostility of sinners against him. In fact, he even endured the cross, even though he despised the shame. And so here is that perfect example of one who demonstrated the life of faith, Jesus Christ. And as we would expect, since the spotlight is turned on us in chapter 12, the writer of the Hebrews now begins to apply this to you and to me as we in our lives now have the opportunity to live by faith and to run this race for the glory of God. He takes a quotation from the Old Testament here in verse 5 and 6 and reminds us that as it was in the old economy, so it is now, God is dealing with us as his own children. And he uses three words here in this quotation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and do not faint when you are reproved or rebuked by him. And then he finally says, and the Lord scourges every son whom he receives. So you have three words here that have to do with the dealings of God with his children. The first one, discipline, which is repeated all through this passage and is the main subject of this passage now. This word simply means child training. It's the word from which we get our English word pedagogue or pedagogy. It has to do with child training. And it's a very important word for us to understand this along with the word that is translated disciple that has the root in the Greek word mathetes. Remind us of the fact that God is a good disciplinarian. And to understand this, we need to do two things. First of all, we need to understand these two New Testament words. One has to do with child training. The other has to do with discipling. We need to understand those words. But we particularly need to understand these because in our present day use of this word discipline, we in the Western world tend to equate this with punishment. Discipline in our minds is synonymous with punishment. Apparently say to a child, I'm going to discipline you, what they mean you're going to swat their bottom or something, you see. Or we talk about church discipline when we read 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, this man who's living in immorality, put him out. We call that church discipline. The Bible never uses that term this way. The Bible never confuses discipline with punishment. Discipline is a positive concept in the Scriptures. It is a teaching-learning relationship. And it's important for us to see that because, as I say, that's the major concept that is going to carry through this passage. And it's the issue we are looking at tonight, the disciplines of God in life. Now, it is true that the same quotation says that God may also need to punish his children and even if necessity, scourge them. And those are two other interesting words. And God can spank. And God can scourge. Scourging was a very severe beating. And people in the first century, I'm sure, sort of shivered when they saw the word scourge here because that was one of Rome's favorite harsh treatments. And Roman historians tell us about half the people of Rome scourged died as a result. It was a severe beating. And so there are degrees here of severity with which God may deal with his erring children, but it begins with the positive concept of discipline, child training. And we need to pause there and recognize that in this passage now, the writer of the Hebrews is going to convince us that every true child in the family of God, our Heavenly Father brings into a disciplinary relationship with Himself. Notice how this is spelled out. You see it in verse 7, it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. Why are we here? Why didn't God take me to heaven the day He saved me? He could have. Because positionally I was ready. Why did He leave me here? Why do I need to endure life? Well, here's one of the biblical answers. It's for discipline that you endure. God has left us here in part because He has certain things that He wants to accomplish in our lives, in His disciplines, in His child training, and we need that training. One of the great revelations of God is not only that God delights to reach out to us in our sin and need, convict us of our sin, reveal Christ to us, and draw us to Himself in salvation. But He delights to work in our lives and to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. The great program of God, He delights in that. He delights to train His children. And many of us who are parents who have tried this, who have worked at this, realize that it becomes a very major project in life to train your children to pedagogy, to bring them up, to discipline them, to make them what you would like to see them to be. To form, to mold, to shape, to guide, to nurture. That's our command, isn't it? The scriptures say, likewise, for example, Ephesians 6:4, your fathers, bring up your children. See, that's our responsibility. Not to keep them little and dependent, but to bring them up. The Old Testament expression, train up a child in the way you shall go. Not keep them infantile, not keep them dependent. No, train them up, bring them up. Our responsibility as parents is to turn loose in the world, not blundering and floundering and immature and whatever. No. Our responsibility is to release into the world our offspring, having brought them up, having nurtured them to maturity and to balance and stability. That's the kind of people God wants us to release into the world. And that's what our Heavenly Father does. He's in the business of child training. He doesn't leave us where He found us. It's His delight to lead us on and to nurture us. And He does that, as this passage teaches us, in His disciplines, in His child training. And as we see it in its context, you will also notice that the disciplines of God are a very broad concept. And it includes many, many, many issues in life. Think of what it was for our Savior. As He demonstrated so perfectly the life of faith in this world, think of all of the issues that came into His life. Oh yes, there were those who were devoted to Him, who followed Him. Those faithful women who nurtured and ministered to Him. Those disciples who walked with Him and learned. Yes, sir, but there were plenty who hated Him, who hounded His steps, who tried to trick Him in His words, who plotted His life, you see? And the issues of life for Him involved many, many, many things. Involved not only going to people's homes for a nice dinner, but also involved having nowhere to lay His head, even though the foxes had their holes. And the birds of the air had their nests. It involved all kinds of issues in life. And that's the perspective here. That for Him and for us, the disciplines of God, the issues of the life of faith and learning before God, are worked out in all of the issues, the ups and the downs, the happy things, the hard knocks of life. And in all of this milieu of life, we read here that he is at work dealing with us as sons. It is for discipline that you endure. God is dealing with you as son. And the question, of course, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It'd be dangerous to ask that in the 20th century America. But in most of the history of man, parents had enough sense to realize that that was one of their fundamental responsibilities, to discipline their children. We have a hard time with this in our undisciplined society. But read on. He says, you're without discipline, verse 8, of which all have become partakers. You see, he's a good father. And he disciplines every child in his family. There is no one, you get this? No one that God saves that he just leaves or abandons. No one like that. He's a good father. And he disciplines, as we see it here, every son in his family. And then the quiet statement of verse 8, and if you're not in the disciplines of God, you're not really in the family. That's strong medicine, but there it is. Look at it. Take it for what you will. But notice then in verse 9, he talks about the purpose of the Father in these disciplines. Why does God bother to work in our lives, in all of the issues of life, in all of the maze of life, the things that are joyful, the things that are difficult? Why does God allow some of the things to happen? You ever ask yourself that question? Why, God, why? Ever find yourself asking that question? Well, this passage answers the question in part. Because in all of the things that God either brings into our lives or allows to come into our lives, we have the confidence that through all of this, God is at work training and nurturing and growing us up. And this passage tells us why he does this. What are his goals? What are his purposes? Notice them here. First of all, in verse 9, so that we will learn to be subject to the Father of spirits and live. It's one of his goals for us in these disciplines of life, that we may really live. Now, I know that our world uses the expression, live it up. You know? And sometimes we hear this when somebody's got a can of a certain kind of beer or whatever in their life. Well, let me tell you, folks, our world doesn't know how to live. They're dead. They don't know how to live. Exist? Yes. Carouse? Yes. Do a self-destruct? Yes. Mess up their lives? Yes. But live? No. No. If you really want to live, then you be a part of the family of God and respond to his disciplines. Then you live. That's life. When you learn to respond and become subject to our Heavenly Father, that's really living. Notice the second goal that he has in verse 10. The second goal is that we may share his holiness. And we know that. We know that from other scriptures. God's purpose is to make us like his son, to make us like himself. He has said, you be holy because I am holy. The second great purpose of God in the disciplines that he allows in our life or that he brings into our life, the second great purpose is to make us more like his son that we may share his holiness. The third great purpose that he has told us he has for us is in verse 11. That is, that when we respond to his disciplines, he may produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And you know there are other scriptures that teach this too. God's purpose for his people is that we be fruitful people. And one of the reasons why he brings us into the disciplines of life are so that he may produce fruit in us, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, this passage also tells us not only that God disciplines all of his children, brings them into a child-training relationship with himself, and he uses all of the issues of life as the context within which he accomplishes his disciplines, and that he disciplines every child in his family, none, no undisciplined children, the family of God. Which means if you can do your thing and get by with it, you're not in the family. That's strong language, but that's what the passage teaches. But he also tells us why he does this. That we may really live, that we may share his holiness, that he may produce fruit in us. But now we jump down to verse 18, because he tells us in this passage some of the wrong ways to respond to his disciplines in life. And that's our concern. These are the pitfalls we're concerned about. Well, we take a lot of time on this, but let me just quickly point them out to you. And you need to do some thinking. Do some exegesis here. In other words, analyze this passage carefully. Study some of the words. Study the sentence structure here so that you think your way carefully through this section beginning in verse 18. I should say in verse 15. And he introduces it with this old expression, see to it that, first of all, no one comes short of the grace of God. The first wrong response to the disciplines of God, first pitfall, is to come short of the grace of God. Every dimension of our life must be lived in the grace of God. One of the tragic things that happens sometimes when life gets tough and when we feel like we're being churned around in the concrete mixer of life and can't figure out what's going on and we're hurting, one of the things we can do is to lose sight of the grace of God and begin to think of God as some hard-minded, some tough-minded, some overly demanding, uncaring brute in the sky. Oh, no. God is the God of all grace. And God deals with us always in His grace. And if you and I let ourselves lose sight of the grace of God, well, then we're in trouble, folks, spiritually. Because we need God's grace. We cannot survive without grace. If God dealt with us according to what we deserve, we've all had it. But God doesn't. He's the God of all grace. And He does not deal with us according to how we what we deserve. He deals with us according to His loving kindness and His tender mercies. And even the things that He allows to come into our lives that hurt are all a part of that ultimate gracious purpose that God has in His grace to make us really live, to make us like His Son, and to produce fruit in us. So don't lose sight of the grace of God. Second wrong response, verse 15, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up. Ah, here's Naomi. What is bitterness? Bitterness is residual anger. Bitterness is stale anger. Bitterness is anger that we have not resolved. Bitterness is the feeling that life has dealt me a bum deal, and I'm very angry about it. And after a few months and several years of brooding over this and mulling over this, the writer of the Hebrews says, that which started as a little root can grow up into a veritable jungle in your life. I'm thinking of a friend. Years ago, we were like brothers, very close. And then our ways parted geographically. We've lived hundreds of miles apart. Now, I'm not sure what happened in the intervening time, but occasionally, once in a while, I see him these days, and I'm sort of excited when I'm going to have the opportunity to see him. As I said, we were like brothers at one time. But after a few minutes and after an hour or two together, I almost feel like I have to run out and get a breath of fresh air. There's a bitterness there that just seems to spill out. And I don't know what has happened, but everything is wrong, and everything is bad, and everything is negative. And after I've been with him a while, I almost feel like I need a bath. Bitterness has just mushroomed and grown in his life, as the writer of the Hebrews says, until everybody that he touches is hurt by it. See to it that that doesn't happen, says the writer of the Hebrews. Even though God allows some hard things to come into your life, the answer is not to become bitter. Nobody wins that. All you do is to bring defilement into your own life, and you may touch other lives with defilement as well. It's one of the wrong responses to the disciplines of God in life. Third wrong response, verse 16, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Ooh, what an illustration. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is that of impulse and expedience. Life is full of tough issues. Life is full of unexpected lumps and bumps. But the answer is not to become impulsive and pragmatic. The answer is not to become expedient and try to fly life by the seat of your pants and play everything by ear. That was Esau. And he sold himself and his posterity out spiritually for one bowl of soup. Can you think of that? The impulse of the moment. That's the way our society teaches us to live. Oh boy, if it feels good, do it. The Bible says, it's the wrong response to the disciplines of God in life. And so, even though life may have its ups and downs and difficult times and misunderstood hard times, the answer is not to become expedient and impulsive. That's not the answer. The fourth wrong response to the disciplines of God in verse 25, and see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Oh. And of all the wrong responses, perhaps this is the worst. Whatever you do, don't close your Bible. Whatever you do, don't stop praying. Whatever you do, don't close your Bible. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And probably we all can think of individuals who maybe at one time seemed to be going along pretty well as Christians. And today, they're far away from the things of God. Rarely open their Bible, if ever. Oh my, no winning there, is there? And I know that life has some difficulties. I've experienced them, you've experienced. But the answer is not to close your Bible and to set it aside. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So there are the disciplines of life. There are the wrong responses. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't become bitter. Don't become impulsive and expedient. And whatever you do, don't close your Bible. But fortunately, there are some right responses in this passage. And inherent in the passage are the right responses. And here is how to avoid the pitfalls of the wrong responses. First of all, back in verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you endure. God is dealing with you as sons. You need the right perspective on life. One of the ways that we can respond positively to the disciplines of God is to understand what the Bible teaches. That God is at work in all of the issues of your life. Whether to you and to me they look good or bad or happy or sad, God is at work in all of these issues to form and to mold and to grow us up and to purify us and to make us more like himself. And you need that perspective. Second way to avoid the pitfalls, verse 9, as he says, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Second right response, second way to avoid the pitfalls, is to learn to subject yourself to God. I don't think we've ever finally learned this lesson in this life. This is what James appeals for. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, you see, we don't like this. And this is not the theme of our culture. Our culture says, assert yourself. Our culture says, please yourself. Our culture says, be your own person. The Bible says, submit yourselves to God. But it's one of the ways in which we will avoid the pitfalls, by learning to submit our hearts to God in all of the issues of life. When I was pondering this afternoon, it came to my mind the statement that Job made. Perhaps in his darkest hour, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust. See, Job didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what was going on. He was at the point of death. Bear submission, folks, though he slay me. I like what the three Hebrew men said to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, they said to him, we know that God can deliver us from your fiery furnace and from your hand. But they said more than that. But they said, but even if he doesn't, we still will not worship your idol. That's submission. The third right response in verse 11, where he says, now it says, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. The conscious response to what God is doing. Not just submission, that's important. But here is exercise in submission. It's one thing to just roll over and play dead, but that's not true submission. True submission is not only the quieting of my spirit and bowing before the authority of God in my life, but it is being exercised by the things that he is doing. We'll come back to that in a minute. We go on to verse 12, where we see another positive thing that will help us to avoid the wrong responses. He talks about strengthening the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. How do you do this? How do people strengthen their hands? They get into a rigorous exercise program, don't they? That's how you strengthen your hands, you see? You work out. You work out. Just a thought here, and you've probably heard this, but not too many years ago, a man was invited by the President of the United States to be on his physical fitness, who was one of the big-name coaches of a professional football team in this country. You've heard this, you know this, but I remind you of the fact that on that occasion, when this man was interviewed, the person who interviewed him was trying to put together this man's very, very famous position with one of the great professional football teams, and the fact that now he was on the President's Physical Fitness Council. So he asked this man in a public interview, he said, do you think that professional football really contributes to the physical fitness of the nation? And to the shock of the person who questioned him, he said, no. And then he gave the reason why. Why do you say no? Well, he said, because typically what you have in professional football is you have 22 men out there on the field hammering themselves around. They desperately need some rest. And you've got 22,000 people in the stands who desperately need some exercise. Now, while you're chuckling about that, let's come back to this way to avoid the pitfalls of life, to those who are exercised by it. It's not just enough for me to work my head and my tail off to study the Word so I can minister to you. You've got to get into the Word too, folks. Because my exercise, really, in the final analysis, is not going to be all that you need. And we can end up like that man suit. But 22 men out on the field who desperately need some rest. 22,000 in the stands who desperately need some exercise. So if you want to avoid the pitfalls, the wrong response to the grace of God, you've got to be at work in the things of God. You've got to exercise your heart and mind in the Scriptures, and in prayer, and in His service. Go on, verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet. Oh, I love this, because this inclines, this tells me that there are things that we can do to help one another avoid the pitfalls. Make straight paths for your feet. It's interesting how, and I see people, the particular people who have some kind of infirmary, maybe they've got a cast on their leg, or maybe they need some kind of help to walk. Others are careful and solicitous. They'll move stuff out of your way and just sort of cook. I love to see that. That's beautiful, because there are so many ways spiritually when we need that. We can encourage one another. We can speak an encouraging word to cheer them up when they're not really top of the morning. The ministry of encouraging, the ministry of guidance and help. Maybe I've told you this. I think of a man who, when I was a kid, I was a terribly withdrawn kid on a poor farm. I was a social recluse. People used to tease me that I was embarrassed even to talk to my sister. When I came to that point in life when I began to be interested in the girls around me, and boy, I guess I was trying to make up for my own inadequacies, because I, as my dad said, I tried to hitch my wagon to some of those high-stepping fillies, and I really had a rough ride. And one time, an older man, a friend of my dad, put his arms around me and he said, "Dan, I've known you since you were a boy. I've been praying for you, been watching you." He said, "You know, maybe you're looking for the wrong thing in a girl." Well, I sort of bristled. And then he slipped something in my pocket. And he said, "You can't read this." He went on his way. And I said, "This man told you, you know." I didn't say it out loud, but inside. And I forgot all about it until that night when I took my shirt off and I pulled this piece of paper out of my pocket, and it was a little tract-like thing with Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, and concluded with the quotation from 1 Peter 3, "That which God considers of great price in a woman is a meek and a quiet spirit." And you know, there are more times than I can count that I thank God for what that old gentleman did for me. Well, at the moment, I resented it. But God used that to refocus my life and make me look for something different than a girl. And bless God, He did a wonderful thing for me, giving me my wife. But I thank God that man just nurtured, just what I needed at the right time. And that's what he's talking about here. Then we can help one another in this way. The ministry of making straight paths. Even though somebody's not getting along too well, maybe a little bit lame or they're hurting or something, Make straight paths. We can minister to one another. And of course, then the final thing he says here that we can do in verse 14 is to pursue peace with all men. Whatever you do when you're hurting, whatever you do in the crunch of life, whatever you do in all of the issues of life, don't withdraw from the people around you. Monasticism was not God's plan. You don't become holy by withdrawing from people and building a little brick hut up on a mountain somewhere and shutting the world out. That is not biblical. Our Lord was not a recluse. He lived among people. We need each other. And I say this because I'm one of those people that when I'm hurting, I'm like a wounded dog. I just want to crawl off in the dark and lick my wounds. And I'm thankful for a wife that won't let me do this. Because if there's ever a time when we need each other, it's when we're hurting. And when we're confused, and life is dumping on us, and we don't understand all these issues, and one of the things that God does is to minister to us through the people around us. So pursue peace with all men. Keep yourself positively in touch with those people around you. Well, there are pitfalls, and one of them is to respond wrongly to the disciplines of God in life. Think through this passage. I know it's not the first time you've been through it, but think through this passage because there are some very clear warnings and there are some very positive instructions about staying on course and responding to the disciplines of God in the right way. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that we are your children through faith in Christ. And we thank you, our Father, that you bring every child in your family into a disciplinary relationship with yourself. You're determined to grow us up. You're determined to make us really live. You're determined that we may share your holiness. You're determined to produce fruit in our lives. And we thank you, our Father, that through all of the issues and vicissitudes of life, you are at work in your disciplines. Teach us to respond in the right way to the disciplines of our God in our lives. That Jesus Christ may be glorified, we pray in his name.